You're just in time for the best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Well, a lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up is Marcellus, listening in Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Marcellus.
How are you, sir?
I'm doing okay. Well. Thank you.
Excellent. Hey, love your show. Been a listener since 93. And you helped me so much, and I really appreciate your ministry. I'm teaching a Bible study on war and conflict from a Christian perspective, and I always try to anticipate questions because some of my lesson will go back to past wars that we've had and so forth, and I'm familiar with the just war and thoughts and all of that, and I'm going over pacifism and so forth. But conscientious objectors, especially back during the time when we had the draft, people that said for whatever reason they conscientiously objected to being drafted and going in to fight for their country, what is a biblical view of that? Is that disobedience where Romans 13 is concerned, or is that something that a Christian can indeed do?
Well, I think that if you truly hold that this is the law of God and that God's law trumps all human law, then I think that being a conscientious objector is the only thing that you can be. There are many people that held that position during church history. You think of Tertullian. He said that Christ, in disarming Peter, ungirt every soldier. And many people point to Matthew 5 that we are not to resist evil. We are to love our enemies. And so you had whole movements. I think of what happened in the place of my birth, the Netherlands, where Menno Simons espoused this non-resistance stance for the called-out people of God, and oftentimes pointed out that regenerated people are children of peace who have taken their swords and beaten the swords into plowshares and taken the spears and made them pruning hooks. So instead of using them for war, they used them for agriculture, and they no longer knew anything about war. They have opted for tyranny rather than choosing the lesser of two evils. So this is the pacifist perspective, and if they truly believe that this is rooted and grounded in Scripture, then I think that they're morally bound to be conscientious objectors. Now, having said all of that, I would disagree with them. I think that true love resists an evil aggressor, and I think there's a mandate for that, and I think biblical precedent. For example, before Israel became a theocracy, so this isn't just a theocratic kingdom where God uses Israel as the axe of his judgment against the Canaanites, but before they become a theocracy, Abraham makes war against the Valley of the Kings because their oppression of Lot was evil. And thus the war was blessed by God because it was in the defense of the innocent. And you have many other examples in the Bible, like Paul's life. Remember when it was threatened? He accepted the protection of a Roman army in Acts chapter 23, and therefore he considered it his right to be protected by the military against the unjust attempts of terrorists upon his life. So my argument would be that just as the Bible allows for a rule within countries, which is to say that there are magistrates, there are civil servants who maintain peace within a country. You have police officers. Now, they have to do what they're doing justly, but nonetheless, they maintain order within a society. And if that is true, I think you can also argue that there is, as you alluded to in the prologue to your question, such a thing as just war, that maintains peace among nations and resists the violence of an aggressor like Nazi Germany. Classic example that I don't think anybody would argue with in terms of at least being an evil aggressor.
Okay. Well, man, that really helps me a lot. I really appreciate that, Hank. Thank you so much.
Well, a lot's been written on that, and you can probably do better than my off-the-cuff comments, but hopefully that is helpful. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Betty in Livingston, Tennessee. Hi, Betty.
Hi. I'd like to have the unpardonable sin explained. Can you commit that while you're still living?
Well, not really, because what the unpardonable sin is a continuous, ongoing, willful rejection of the love and grace that could be yours. So as long as you are in the flesh, you can fall upon the grace and mercy of God. You can respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and then become a participant in the kingdom. So as long as there's breath, there's an opportunity to receive Christ. The unpardonable sin is a willful, conscious, ongoing, and I would say final rejection of the love and grace that could be yours.
Could a person commit that while they're asleep by talking in their sleep?
No, absolutely not. I mean, this is not about God catching us on technicalities. What it is about a person who does not want Jesus Christ. You think of Christopher Hitchens, a classic example of a philosophical naturalist who said that even if someone tells you on my deathbed that I converted to Christianity, don't believe them. I want nothing to do with God. I want nothing to do with Christianity. I want nothing to do with Christ. So he committed the unpardonable sin, which is a willful, conscious, ongoing, and final rejection of the love, grace, and mercy that could have been his, and that's the unpardonable sin. Now, in a historical sense, there's an unpardonable sin in the Pharisees who saw that Jesus was the only one who could walk through the doorway of the Old Testament prophets, and yet with premeditation on an ongoing, willful basis rejected Jesus and said that the work that Jesus did was by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Mark in Louisville, Kentucky. Hi, Mark.
Hi, Hank. Thanks so much for your ministry. Looking at the book of Romans, chapter 11, beginning primarily with verse 25 down through verse 32, can you walk me through a proper biblical interpretation of that section of Scripture?
Yeah, I think if you look at the hardening of the Jews, you see that Jesus came to the Jews first. Those Jews who rejected Jesus were hardened, which became the occasion for the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. And then in turn, the Gentiles receiving the gospel promoted the Jews to jealousy so that they too would desire the goodness and the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so all Israel will be saved. The idea of all Israel being saved is the full complement of God's people. The mystery of the gospel, and this is mentioned as well, the mystery of the gospel is the two are one. Because God has bound, as Romans 11:32 says, has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all, Jew and Gentile alike. So all who turn to Christ will be saved. Why are people broken off, whether Jew or Gentile? They're broken off because of unbelief. Why are people grafted in? Well, they're grafted in because of belief. And this is precisely what Paul points out earlier on in Romans chapter 11, I think verse 20. They were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. But don't be arrogant, be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. In other words, you have to believe. So the gospel is something available to all people. We all have the light of Christ. We all have the light of conscience, as Paul points out in Romans 1 and 2. And if we respond to that, we can have the light of Christ.
So in verse 28, when it says, you know, as far as the gospel, they, and I'm taking the they to mean that portion of Israel that has rejected Christ, are enemies, as far as election, they're loved. Is that because it was their rejection that led to the gospel being spread to the Gentiles?
Well, yes. And when you talk about Israel, remember, you're not talking about Israel simply as an ethnic people. You're talking about people who are bound together around types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ, some of whom believed and some of whom did not believe. So in the Old Testament, you have people within the community of faith, let's say within the community of types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ, that really did not believe. You had the expression of that in spades with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They knew the types and shadows. They knew only Jesus Christ could emerge through those types and shadows, and yet with premeditation and forethought, they said that Christ did what he did through the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So these are people who have all the types and shadows. They know the prophecies, they know the promises, and yet they love their own position and power more than they love the one who came as the fulfillment of temple, priest, and sacrifice. Back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
To find out more about the materials mentioned on the show, call a CRI resource consultant toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Our website is also an excellent reference destination to help you. Just go to equip.org and find articles by Hank, books, CDs, and DVDs. Again, that's equip.org. Or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man will continue in just a moment. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. www.bibleandsermonbroadcast.org. Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Once again, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Back to the phone lines. Next up is Ashley listening in Georgia on the web. Hi, Ashley.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Good, good. My question is probably a popular question, but I was just wondering if you had any biblical verses to support it. But just a common question of why is it that God allows evil and suffering in the world? And I know an answer to that, but I was just wondering if there are scriptures to support that.
Yeah, well, not only scriptures, but the grand meta-narrative of scripture, the big story, supports the reason why there is evil in the world. And the major reason there's evil in the world is because God created the potential for evil. Now, note I didn't say that God created evil. I said that God created the potential for evil. Why? Because He created us as volitional beings. And without doing that, love would be rendered meaningless. So God creates us with the ability to act or act otherwise, and out of that comes the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin. What's really important to recognize is that if you look at the philosophical, plausible answers to this question, there are only three. People think there may be hundreds, but there are only three. I mean, you have pantheism, which really denies the existence of evil because in that worldview, all is God and God is all. You have philosophical naturalism, which again denies the existence of evil. This is the worldview undergirding evolutionism, which supposes that everything is just a function of random processes, and therefore there can be no such thing as good or evil. And then there's theism, which has a relevant response. In fact, the only relevant response, and if you want the true response, it comes to Christian theism. So the idea here about evil is that God creates a world in which we are volitional beings, and therefore by our choices we actualized evil. Now we can get rid of evil. God could do that in the next millisecond, but that would mean getting rid of all of us, because all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what God has done is He's allowed the wheat and the tares to grow up together, and even those who are the wheat recognize that we are sinful, but we have now the grace of God's liberation through the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Hank. I really appreciate it.
You got it, and I wrote about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, revised and updated. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Basil, listening in Kentucky. Hi, Basil.
Yes, Hank. How are you doing?
I'm well, thank you.
Yes, I have a question. What must we do to be saved? Do we need to receive the Holy Ghost? What do we need to do to be saved?
Yeah, you have to have a desire in your heart to follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You want to be a participant in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That needs to be your principal goal, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so what does that mean? Well, it means that by God's grace, the Holy Spirit woos you and you respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. And when you do, then you, by God's grace, place your trust in the only one who bridged the chasm between humanity's sinfulness and God's utter righteousness and holiness, and that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. You say, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ and trust in Him and what He did for my salvation, for my reconciliation to God, rather than trusting in what I can do.
Okay. Sounds great. I appreciate you taking your time to answer my question.
Sure. And Basil, what happens when you become a participant in the kingdom, you follow the King of Kings and His principles, right? So let's say you say, I want to follow Christ. Well, one of the things you do is you identify with Christ through His church. And so you become baptized within the context of a community of believers. And you take up your cross and you daily follow Him.
Okay. Thank you.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. Marlene, listening in Missouri. Hi.
Yes. Hello. How are you, sir?
I'm well. Thank you.
I have three questions, but if we don't get to all of them, that's fine. First, a while back, I caught just bits and pieces of one of your shows where I heard the word or the name Swagger and Cult. My mother and I watch him a lot. He emphasizes Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. And Paul in Romans does, too. What is it about Jimmy Swagger that would cause him to be cultish?
Yeah, probably what you heard was the fact that Jimmy Swagger will take religions and he will call them cults, and he'll do that in a gratuitous fashion, rather than really understanding what a cult is from both a theological perspective or from a sociological perspective. But he himself, while he is castigating others, teaches a very bad doctrine. For example, he teaches that within the Godhead, there are three separate and distinct persons, each having his own personal spirit body, personal soul, and personal spirit. And he believes that God's body is in one place at one time, as though God has a body. Many other problems with his teachings theologically, but the biggest problem with Jimmy Swaggart is really a function of his moral failures, and I don't want to get into them because that's not my area of expertise, but I can tell you that he was defrocked by the Assemblies of God after refusing to submit to disciplinary action after his moral failures. And unfortunately, since he distanced himself from the authority of his former denomination, he started referring to it as a cult, alleging that some of its officials were in league with the pornographers. And this is simply a way of rejecting his own moral culpability and guilt.
Yeah, there's times when he speaks on situations like that, but he never comes out and says, you know, like, I overcame it, and in the mid-80s or whenever, it just, he says that God gave him the inspiration of Jesus Christ and the cross and what He did there. And
well, I can't judge him as a person. I'm not in a position to do that. That's the province of the Holy Spirit. I was simply pointing out that probably what you heard me say is what he has said, that the Assemblies of God is a cult. He referred to it in that way. And he said that the Assemblies of God, his former denomination, was in league with pornographers. These were his words, and I was simply quoting his words. But I'm also pointing out that he has, apart from the moral failure, he has serious theological aberrations. And so if you're listening to him, you have to have real discernment so that you can discern between wheat and chaff and heat and light. You get a lot more heat than light in listening to him. And I'm sure you know that if you're a student of the scriptures.
Yes. Now, for the second, I believe you do not believe in the rapture. But somewhere in Thessalonians and in Revelation chapter 5, I think, it says that God will keep his church from the wrath to come.
Yeah, that's actually, you're probably referring to Revelation chapter 3, but that text says nothing whatsoever about the second coming or the rapture, and it's impossible to suppose that Jesus is promising to protect the church in Philadelphia from something that's going to occur 2,000 years later. Again, that's a subject of the art and science of biblical interpretation. It's important to read passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, rightly, this is a great and glorious passage on resurrection. It says nothing about a pre-tribulational rapture. Neither do we have anything said by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the church in Philadelphia about a pre-tribulational rapture. That's imposing something on the biblical text that the text is not designed to teach us. So if you want to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, you want to do that on the basis of sound hermeneutical principles. Again, I'm talking about the art and science of biblical interpretation. By the way, this is one of those issues we can debate vigorously. We ultimately don't have to divide over, but ideas do have consequences, so I think it's an enormously important issue. When I say it's secondary, I don't mean it's not important. Unfortunately, we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thank you for standing shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.